I'd like us to continue our study in the opening section of the Gospel of Christ by John. And in particular to place our attention upon the 18th verse of the first chapter. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Well, it's not my usual purpose in preaching from God's Word to give you all the background of particular verses, but those of you who are familiar with this verse in other translations may find this a somewhat unusual verse in the translation that we have it in the ESV. Some of you will perhaps remember it as being the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And it's not my purpose to weary your ears with a long and necessarily involved explanation of how there are two separate translations at this point, because there are two series or in parallel, as it were, of the scriptures. And they don't agree at this particular point. And just to make life harder, and indeed a little bit more confusing, as though that wasn't sufficient confusion enough for you, those who would favor one and those who would favor the other do so either because they are or are against the divinity of Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses take it as one translation, but it's strange that both are saying whichever one, and they're both on both sides, and whatever side you take, they both want to argue that both versions either do or do not support the divinity of Christ. Well, I'm just explaining that to you. I'm not going to resolve it for you, partly because although I have given some time to the study of the matter, I have not fully resolved it in my own mind. At one point I was convinced it was one translation, and then at another point I was convinced it was the other. Let me just simply say, however, that whether or not this particular verse maintains the divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ is so clearly explained in other parts of Scripture, not least in the opening verses of the first chapter of John, that we are left without doubt that we should understand that this verse continues to teach and to set before us that Jesus Christ is indeed fully God. And it is as fully God that he comes to us and explains the Father to us. The scope of John in the opening verses, therefore, is to tell us what will follow on. And I trust that as we have looked at the opening verses and seen how each of the significant elements of teaching from the opening verses of John are to be found elsewhere in Scripture, that it will at least in some sense whet your appetite, that when we come to look at it in its entirety and make our way through the Gospel of Christ by John, that you will see that what John has set forth in the opening verses is more than commended to us in the rest. The opening verses therefore begin by declaring unashamedly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, and that he was the one in whom, through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. Is the same theology that Paul expresses, as we read together in the first chapter of Colossians, in which Paul also sets forth very clearly the divinity, the power, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. John then goes on to explain to us how this one who was with God and was God from the very beginning then enters into our low estate. He brings us down to earth. Or rather, we might say that he shows to us how the Son of God came down to earth. and that he was not received by his own people. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And that surely must strike at our hearts, that those who had the greatest opportunities, who knew their scriptures better probably than we know our scriptures, and yet for all that rejected the Messiah long promised to them. If they can be in such darkness, we need not think to ourselves that because of the advantages which we have had, whether it is being brought up in a Christian home, going to a Christian school or college, attending upon the means of grace, that we are incapable of having dark spots in our understanding of the Word of God. Now, the end of this opening section, which we might refer to as the prologue of the Gospel of Christ by John. John completes it with this reference: no one has ever seen God. Now, Moses has been introduced to us already in the prologue. There's a contrast, as we have seen on a previous occasion, between the way in which the law was given through Moses. And overopposed to the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The gospel message tells us plainly. And if you have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I must press this upon you even at this morning hour. It is my hope, my prayer, my longing that each and every one of you truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you depart from this place, except that it is stated clearly to you for the sake of your souls, that no man ever gains eternal life through a keeping of the law. It's not by our good deeds. Examine your own heart. Are you able to say that you have kept the law perfectly? Are you able to say that each and every one of those commandments which we read through so frequently, to which we draw attention each and every Lord's Day, that you could enter into the presence of a holy God and put your hand upon your heart and say, I've kept them all? Or are you brought under conviction, even by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you are a sinner? And you have no more right to claim eternal life in yourself than the worst offender known to you, your neighbor, your colleague, some scurrilous individual from your past. You have no more right to claim eternal life than anyone else, aside from the work of grace that is done in you and through you by the work of the Spirit, by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In that context, John, having referred us to Moses and the giving of the law, now also alludes to something else, again, which we have examined in previous weeks. How Moses was taken up with the things of God, and in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, desired to see the glory of God. And that glory was revealed not by meeting with God face to face. He was, as you recall that passage, placed in the cleft of the rock, and the hinder parts of God were allowed, as it were, to go past him, and the goodness of God was shown to Moses. When we read together from Exodus chapter 20, we didn't read out the Ten Commandments. We read the response of the people of God. And in that response, as we saw, they said, we did not think it was possible for a man to hear the voice of God and live. They trembled to hear the voice of God. In the other passage which records the Ten Commandments, the elders come to Moses and say, well, you go up, you speak to him. And whatever he tells you, that we will do. They tremble at the very voice of God. And God's response to the elders on that occasion was simply this. What they said was right and true. We should tremble at the voice of God. And yet, do we live in a generation where people tremble at the voice of God? Rather, we tremble to think of the consequences, the way in which men and women treat the things of God so lightly. So many churches nowadays seem to have lost any sight of holding God in awe and reverence. It's more like an entertainment theatre. Are we not grieved by that, brethren? Are we not grieved that at times we find ourselves caught up in the spirit of the age, and we ourselves do not tremble with a sense of awe and reverence in the very presence of God? Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of God in the temple. It was but the hem of his garment, but the glory of God filled the temple. And Isaiah's response was, well, lo, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He had such a sense of the glory of God. The angels themselves, we're told, covered their faces because they could not behold the face of God. We're told explicitly here, no one has ever seen God. Now, as John then develops it in chapter 6, as we read together, Jesus goes on to explain, except, there is one exception to this, except he who has come from God, the Son of God himself. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. I'm not sure that that expression does full justice to what we should receive and understand from the Word of God. Who is at the Father's side? Well, we might think of ourselves at times as being beside someone else. But I'm not sure that it really conveys what John is wanting to stress to us. This expression is used twice in another gospel. It's used by Luke in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man dies and Lazarus dies, Lazarus is taken up. And if you remember from the old versions, the King James version, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. Well, that's not kind of the sort of expression that we would use nowadays. But it conveys something of the intimacy. John uses this same expression only once elsewhere in Scripture. Picture for yourself, so far as it is legitimate to do so, picture for yourself the scene of the disciples at the Last Supper. It was a formal dinner affair. And in the context of those days, men would have reclined at table, leaning upon their left arm and taking food from the table with their right hand, their legs stretched out away from the table so that their feet would be furthest from the food. Now, what does it mean? If you can just picture that sort of formal dining arrangement, it means if you're leaning on one elbow, you've got somebody else behind you, but somebody else in front of you, but you're looking towards that person. John speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's speaking of himself. And John is the one who is in front of Jesus. So that all that John had to do was to lean back and he'd be in the bosom of Jesus. Do you see what John is saying about the Last Supper? Do you see what he's saying about his own closeness to the Lord Jesus? That all he had to do was lean back and he could, as it were, feel his heart beat. That's what John is saying about the Son of God being at the Father's side. He is so close, as it were, to use human terms, terms that we can understand. The Son is so close to the Father that by leaning upon him, he can feel his heart beat. Do you see what John is seeking to convey to us here? No one has ever seen the face of God, nor can he, except one who knew God intimately, God the Father, who was so close to him, he can feel, if we might use this expression, his heart beat. When Jesus therefore comes to us, he's coming to make known to us the living God, our Father in heaven. And the Son of God knows the Father in ways that not even the archangels in heaven know the Father. No one has ever seen the face of God except one, he who has come from the Father. He knows him intimately. He knows him as the beloved of the Father, the closest confidant, we might say. This is how the Son knows the Father. Moses had a desire to know the Father. In Exodus chapter 33, we hear of how he desires to be with his God. And when God seems to indicate for a season that the children of Israel will go up without him, he says, "If you're not going, I don't want to go. I can only go if you are with me." How will they know, the nations round about, the pagans? How will they know that we are yours if your presence is not with us? How will the unbeliever being brought into our midst know that God is with us, that we belong to him, unless the presence of God is with us? As we worship in reverence and in awe, lifting not only our voices, but our hearts in praise towards God. It surely is one of the marks of a true believer, that desire, that longing, that yearning for fellowship with God. And if you do not long, yearn for it, desire for it, then you must ask yourself, am I truly a believer? Am I truly trusting in Christ? Have you not found the words of Ruth so often upon your own lips? Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to cease from following after thee. Whither thou goest, there I will go. And it is it not the great comfort of your heart and of mine that we have been promised, never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee. And yet, The Son surrenders his place at the Father's side. What would cause the Son to surrender his place at the side of God the Father? But his common love with the Father for the lost, for you and for me. Shortly we will sing, by God's grace, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Do you already see the blessings of the gospel in your life? God has created that desire within you to have fellowship with him. And if for a season it is broken off from you, do you not long for its return? The unconverted know nothing of this. Adam in the garden, after he fell, he hides from the presence of God. In the King James Version, perhaps you may recall, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. What a strange expression. They heard a voice walking. Now, if it weren't so familiar to us, we would stop and say, that doesn't make any sense to us. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Are we stretching our understanding of Scripture to say that the Word that was made flesh was found pre-incarnate in the garden? That Jesus, the one who had come to reveal the Father, was seeking out Adam and Eve. And because they had fallen from grace, they'd fallen from their state of perfection, now they hid from God. Whereas the heart that has been rejuvenated, regenerated, is brought to a place where we say, I desire, I long, I yearn for fellowship with God. You see how the work of grace begins its salvific intent within our hearts. That we who are once strangers and aliens, God-haters, hiding from the presence of God, are now transformed into those who desire fellowship with him. To know what it is to say, I hear the voice, the Word made flesh, walking in the garden to have fellowship with such a one as me. The enemy of your souls will not let you listen to that. He'll tell you that God can't possibly listen to you. He desires no fellowship with you. He has no care or concern for you, not when you remember all that you have done. Those conversations you should never have had. Those deeds which you should never have done. Those thoughts which would shame you were they known to anyone else. To which we respond, ah yes, but he will. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will listen. Yes, he will, most assuredly. Because the only God, the only begotten Son of the Father, has come from the Father. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Taught by God, heard God, learned from God, we come to Him. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And whoever believes has eternal life. The Son knows the Father intimately, directly, personally. And now we are told in John chapter 1 at verse 18, and He has made Him known. The word there used, and it may be familiar in its English version, a word used in the original, exegesato. The word from which we get exegete. Now, boys and girls, that may not be in your everyday vocabulary. It probably isn't in your mum and dad's everyday vocabulary either. But some of you will have heard the word to exegete. What does it mean to exegete? What is a pastor, a minister, called to do? A minister is called to exegete the Word of God. Let me put that in a simpler form. We take the Word of God and explain it to you. What I'm seeking to do this morning, even at this moment, is exegete the Word of God. Explain it in such a way as you're able to understand it. And by the Spirit of God, have it written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. What is it that John is saying here, therefore, about the Word made flesh, the Word that came from the Father? He's saying here, He has made Him known. The Son is the exegete of the Father. You would know the Father, the Son will explain Him to you. If you would see the Father, as Philip asked of Jesus, show us the Father, then we would hear the response that Jesus gives. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He who has, I hesitate, but still it seems a fitting illustration. He who has felt the heartbeat of God the Father has come to explain to us eternal life through the Son. We are tempted at times to create for ourselves pictures of Jesus, our forefathers in the faith would ban us from doing so, and rightly so, both in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Three Forms of Unity, both prohibit the making of any pictures of any member of the Holy Trinity. But God has given to us in the table of our Lord, a picture of the work of Jesus. The body that is broken for you, and the blood that is shed for you. For as often as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death until He come. It is astonishing that God should love us at all. It's astonishing that God should love wicked rebels. It's astonishing that He should send His own Son to tell us of His own desire for fellowship with us. It's astonishing that the Son would so delight in the will of His Father that He Himself would leave the Father's throne above. But perhaps most astonishing of all is that the Son should take my place and yours under the wrath of a holy and a righteous God to pay the penalty and to take upon himself the curse which our sins deserve. Hear again the gracious words of Jesus. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are in awe of thy matchless grace and love, even towards those who were in rebellion against thee, until thou wast pleased to teach them and to draw them to the Son. Forgive us, O God, our many sins. And we pray, Father, that thy Son would continue to show us thee in thy word, in the sacrament set before us. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.